I'm going to dive right in and get to our text this morning. Just the brief recap. Week one, we talked about this: truth and godliness must always go together, says Lee Gaddis. In week two, we talked about the fact we love to hone talent, but God builds character. Nothing wrong with talent, but God focuses on character. Last week, we said error enslaves and truth sets free. Now, last week we said this: if you are, you're going to get into your hands a tremendous resource for you that you'll use for the rest of your life. But the problem is, you won't feel like it because you won't need it every single day. And we've made this resource available. It's how do we know what it is that we should confront and fight for, et cetera? How do we identify error, things of that nature? We've put that into a resource for you and want to make it available so you can have for your children, grandchildren, et cetera. I think it's going to be incredibly useful for you. Let me say this: what we're going to talk about today very briefly is this. If you will put this into practice on a regular basis, if you will feel the need to do what we're going to talk about today, I will predict that nothing will grow you more than this. God will use nothing more than this, what we're going to talk about today, to grow you in your faith. It's not the only thing that he will use. There's no other single thing he will use to a greater degree than this right here. Belief and behavior. At times, we can emphasize one over the other. We can tend to put all the eggs in the basket of belief, or we can put all the eggs in the basket of behavior, but these two things affect one another. Belief impacts behavior. What we believe impacts what we do. What we think impacts how we act. If I walk out into a parking lot late at night and it's dark and there's only one light that's there and I see a group of people making their way towards me, what might be very natural is to have some sort of fear. Now, if I have had something happen in my life previously, then I will probably have a greater level of fear. And if I believe that I'm in danger in that moment, it's going to impact what I do. I'll reach for my keys quicker. I'll try to get into the car faster, etc. If I believe that my children are doing something that is potentially dangerous, it's going to impact the way that I intervene. If I think they're doing something relatively harmless, if I really think that they're doing something that, yeah, they're going to get skinned up from it, then I might say, this would be a good time to learn a lesson. And I might step back and then watch them go in and burn themselves in some way. If, however, I believe this is something really, really dangerous, I'm going to run. I'm going to make every effort to get to them as fast as I possibly can to rescue them. The younger they are, the quicker you will run. The older they are, the more you might just think, maybe this would be the best thing to let them get hurt here. What we believe impacts what we do. What we believe about God impacts how we pursue him. What we believe about how he views us impacts how we live. What we believe about how it is that he, what his desire is for the world affects how it is that we live in the world. But are you ready for this? What we do also affects how others feel. In other words, behavior influences belief. What we believe influences what we do, but what we do has a dramatic impact on what others believe. It is not the sole guarantor of their understanding. It's not the sole influencer of their understanding. But what we do actually impacts what others then think, what others then believe. What we say impacts how others understand. The way that we conduct ourselves in our families impacts what our children believe. You know the statement: what you do speaks so loudly, I cannot hear what it is that you are saying. How we interact with them will be the best indicator that we believe. How it has impacted our life will be the greatest opportunity that we have to reveal to our kids what it is that we believe. Those in our office have a pretty good idea about what it is that we think based on what it is that we do. Others will make judgments about God based on what his children do. Now, immediately we might say, well, that's really unfair because we're deeply flawed, we're sinful, they don't understand grace, etc. But let me just remind you of what Jesus said. The world is going to look at you, his disciples referred to them, and they're going to make judgments about me based on what you do. The way that you love one another will be the determining factor of whether or not you are my disciple. That's what he says. How we interact actually impacts and influences what others understand. If you have the physical ability, you can stand as we read from Titus verses 1 through 10. Paul, writing to Titus, says this, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior." You may be seated. Now, last week we talked about defense and how it is that we are to protect, that all of us, certainly the leadership in the church, but it's all of us are called to protect, especially those that are younger in the faith. This week we talk about offense. What is it that we are called to do, to teach? What are we to go on the offense for? How are we to move forward in nature? You cannot live only a defensive life. That would be a horrific life. We must actually be called to be on offense far more than we're on defense. We need to defend when necessary, but we need to make a habit and a practice of going on the offense, living the life that we are intended to live, called to live, etc. So what's the big principle that we find in here? This is not going to shock you at all. Ready? Older, meaning those further in the faith, should really come alongside those that are younger. Younger should really be looking for those who are older. I'm talking about in the faith. This is the grand principle for this morning. Can I ask you this? Who are you involved with? Who is older than you that is helping you work through all of life's normal stresses and struggles, be it at the office, be it in the home, be it in the neighborhood, wherever it is, who is helping you? Who is someone who has gone before you, who's got a proven track record of dealing wisely with life? Who are you looking to, learning from, that is helping you navigate life? Who are you walking alongside? Who's right there with you? Experiencing many of the same things, walking through some of the same struggles, that the two of you can put your arms around one another, you can help shoulder the burden for each other. Who is helping you to navigate? Not because the two of you have it all figured out, but because the two of you really get it, you understand, and you don't want to quit in the process. You don't want to quit on marriage. You don't want to quit on parenting. You don't want to quit on your boss. You don't want to quit on your company. You don't want to quit on your church. You want to keep going. So who's there to help you continue to move forward? And then who are you looking back for? And who are you helping to guide along in the process? You're looking at someone who has experienced some of the things that you have just experienced. And you're able to offer some wise insight. Not that you're sitting them down with a piece of paper and saying, take notes on this. You're just offering your life. Paul writes to Timothy, and he starts out, but as for you, this is a very specific word that he's using. It's a transitory word, and he is making a contrast for the teachers that were there previously to it. Paul is moving now in this section in the book, in the letter to Titus, away from very specifically just the pastoral leadership. Now he's moving into more the congregation as a whole. And he's now talking about in not in the same kind of way that these other teachers were doing it. What was it about them that was true? They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They profess to know God. They had some knowledge. They had some insight. They actually had the ability to speak in such a manner that was compelling. It was interesting. It caused people to listen. However, what they had to say was not particularly helpful. You remember, it was cotton candy. It was straw. It was nothing really there that was building them up. He says, but as for you, don't go that route. You go a different route. He says, as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. This word is not the same word that's used for formal teaching in chapter 1, verse 9, and will be used later on in chapter 2, right here in verse 7, later on today. This is a different word. It's a word that's used for ordinary conversation. It's continuous, and it could be actually translated this way: keep on talking. Not just Titus, but for all, keep on talking. Can I just explain this? In your marriage, keep on talking. In your parent and child relationship, keep on talking. At work, keep on talking. You're going to have conflict. You're going to have difficulty. It is not going to be worth it to give up. It is going to be worth it to press on. It is going to be worth it to work through all of the difficulty, the awkward moments. It's worth it. Keep on talking. Keep trying to invest. Keep trying to be invested into. The person that you're going to ask to mentor you doesn't have it all figured out. They're jacked up. The person you're trying to work with, that you're trying to get to come along, they're not going to figure it out overnight. They're jacked up. We all are in this position. We're saying, Lord, we need help. So keep on talking. Don't ever stop. Keep doing the work that's necessary to relate to one another. He says in here to teach what accords with sound doctrine. He's going to use this word sound over and over again. The emphasis is not on, the same as it was earlier again in chapter 1 in terms of the purity of doctrine itself. This has to do more with the accuracy, but the application of the doctrine. So earlier he was talking about we've got to teach what is true, what is accurate. Now he's talking about we have got to put into practice the few things that we know. You don't have to know a whole lot about Christianity. You just need to put it into practice. Where does God move mightily? With people that are willing to step out in faith and put it into practice, even as they fumble along. Sound doctrine, that which will lead towards action, not just theoretical truth. Now, verses 2 and 6, he's going to talk about older men and younger men. The older men, and it's great for both of these, for the older men and the older women, he doesn't give a specific age. There's no way for us to know what that older age would have meant. But I think what he's referring to here is, yes, in some ways, older in life because you have more life experience, but he's really talking about older in the faith. Those who have gone down the road a little bit further ought to be reaching back. They should be sober-minded, he says. This is to be temperate and clear-headed. He has clarity of mind, and he uses good judgment. Older dudes should. If older dudes have not learned from the mistakes that they have made in life, don't seek them out as a mentor. I'm not saying you look for perfection. I'm saying don't look for guys that make the same mistakes they made when they were in their 20s. We're idiots when we're in our 20s. Hopefully, by the time we get into our 50s, we've learned a few things along the way. Look for guys that have learned from mistakes. One theologian puts it this way: the temperate older man is able to discern more clearly which things are of the greatest importance and value. He uses his time, his money, and his energy more carefully and selectively than when he was younger and less mature. His priorities are in the right order, and he is satisfied with fewer and simpler things. Look for somebody that's there. Older men should be dignified, which means they should be revered and worthy of respect. There is a respect that is given simply because you are. That is respect God has called all of us to have for every single person who has ever lived. We should respect all people because they're made in the image of God. There's another type of respect, though, that is earned. It is because of a life well lived. These are the kind of men that you want to look for, whose lives have been lived well. And when they have blown it, they have acknowledged it. They've owned up to it, and they've sought to make it right. These are the men who have earned respect. They're to be self-controlled, which means to be prudent or to be moderate. This word sound, we get the original word in the Greek language is what we get the word hygiene from. It means clean. It means healthy. And he's going to give it in three places. They should be sound in faith. They should have a firm persuasion and belief. It's a healthy trust in the Lord. It is not a doubtless trust in the Lord. Meaning there is never a time in which they doubt anything. It's a healthy trust in the Lord. It's continuing to push through in that. They are sound in love. This is the word that is used, agape love, which is the sacrificial love. It is to be a healthy love for God and a healthy care and concern for others. It is a giving love. And he says they're to be sound in steadfastness, which is endurance, patience, it is bearing up under. In other words, it's a healthy commitment to keep on keeping on. In the younger men, in verse 6, here's what he says. He says, urge them, which means strongly entreat them. And here's the one classification he gives for the younger men. Younger men, just be self-controlled. That's all he says. Just focus in on control. Now, if you're not smiling at some level of this, that you're just not being honest, because when you think about a six-year-old girl and a six-year-old boy, which one of these do you think you're going to have to tell to have self-control? Like, it's just in us. At an early age, there is something that is far more appealing to us about destruction. Like, why would I want to build this house when I can have so much more fun tearing it down? Like, in our bathroom, about 8 years ago, in our bathroom, all of a sudden I show up and there is some of the wallpaper that got torn off. And I went, well, that's kind of interesting. I don't know how it got there or why it got there. I don't know if somebody was bored in the process. Could have been a BB gun they were shooting that started the process and then started pulling. But by the time I got back, literally later on that afternoon, so it's around lunchtime, and I was later on that afternoon to go over there, there's now a hole in the wall. There was wallpaper there. There was sheetrock that was there. Now there's a hole. The next day, the hole is this big. Why? Because I have boys. Because there's something to destroy. I can. He says, guys, just self-control. Now, that's not really all that he's saying in here, because he's going to speak through Timothy to the younger guys in here. But even control. What does it mean? Think of it this way. They are in this place called Crete, and the people were known for being animalistic. And he's saying to the young men, do you have any idea how much you will stand out if you live a controlled life? Because nobody else around you is living like that. But if you, by the power of God's Spirit, live under control, can you imagine what others are going to say? Dude, how'd you get like that? I promise you, the respect will go up. Young men, hear me. If you choose to live a life that is under control, you will have less fun, quote unquote, than you think you will. But trust me on this, men, women, all over will respect you to an even greater degree because you will stand out. God's people could have a tremendous impact on this island of Crete. These young men could if they lived under control. Older women, he says in verse 3, this, he says, likewise, which means that the goal is the same as for the older men. He's going to spell it out, though. Older women are to be reverent. There are two unique words that are used by Paul here that he uses nowhere else in all of the New Testament. The word he uses for behavior, it has to do with demeanor. The word he uses for reverent means priestly. It is something that is becoming of a sacred person. So in other words, the state of mind that you have, the demeanor of mind that you have, is one that will remind us of a sacred person. How many times have you seen an older lady in life where you go, that lady just walks with God? Isn't there something incredibly attractive that draws you into a woman that you know has just spent time on her knees and has developed such a walk with God that she has a reverent demeanor about her? Not slanderers, which means not gossiping. Gossip is the giving or receiving of any information that damages another person's reputation unless done as a part of the problem-solving process. Notice he says here, older ladies, just don't engage in it. I know it's easy. I know it's normal, but don't engage in it. Can you imagine what it would look like if the ladies of Wildwood all throughout the community refused to give in any way to gossip? And when gossip would get started, the ladies would say, I'm sorry, I just can't take part. Well, why are you like that? Why are you getting all judgmental on me? I just don't want to damage the reputation of another because I have such great respect for the image of God in this individual. Probably won't gossip around you much after that. They're not slaves to wine, which was likely a problem in Crete. They teach what is good. This adjective, good teaching, means informal teaching. It is modeling. It is from up close in nature. Nowhere in this section is Paul talking about taking out pen and paper. He's not talking about sermon on Sunday morning. He's talking about one individual impacting another individual or a group impacting others. It is from up close that you're going to learn, is what he says. Teach them what is good. They will find out what is good as they draw near to your heart and observe you. He says to train the younger women, which is instruction in wisdom. And again, it's instruction through observation. Can I tell you how I've been most impacted in prayer? It was by praying with individuals. A man named Chris Bitterman in North Carolina, a man that you will likely never hear of. Some of you may have heard of his brother named Chet Bitterman, who was martyred as a missionary many years back. But Chris impacted me so greatly in terms of my prayer life. And it all occurred, not because he gave me a single note on prayer. It all occurred because I just started praying with him. You likely will have some women that will have a deep impact, ladies, on your life if you will take the time to draw near them and just to listen, to closely observe, to watch them. You know, this is how children learn to walk, correct? They learn by watching. They learn to talk by listening. Ladies, you do this naturally. You did it with a whole bunch of critters that came along behind you. You taught them through letting them observe you. Let other ladies in if you're further along in the faith. Younger women, in the same way, Paul is calling the elders to practice this. He says, you notice he's going to say to these younger ladies, it starts at home. It doesn't end at home, but it starts at home. Proverbs 31 makes this abundantly clear. It always starts in the home for husbands and wives. I mean, there, but it doesn't necessarily mean it's going to be limited to the home. For those ladies who choose to make their ministry at home and choose not to work outside the home, that's great. If you choose to work outside the home, that's great. He's not saying something either way on this. He's saying it's got to start in the home in the same way for the elders. It starts in the home. He says, teach the younger ladies to love their husbands. Now, why in the world would he say this? Well, in our day and age, we fall in love and then we get married. In this day, they got married and then they learned to love. Now, hear me. This is the only command in all of the scriptures in which a wife is commanded to love. The only time in all the scriptures that she is commanded to love her husband. And the word that he uses here is not the word agape. It's the word that we get for Philadelphia, phileo. It's not even the deepest sacrificial love that he's calling here. He's talking about something that is more along the lines of a brotherly affection. So husbands, he says over and over again, you are to love agape, sacrifice, lay your life down for your bride. The only time that you're commanded, ladies, to love your husband is right here. Have a brotherly affection for him. Why? Because again, what's the bigger picture? It's Christ and his bride. And who loves who more? Does the bride, the church, love Jesus more than Jesus loves the bride, the church? Or does Jesus love the church more than the church loves Jesus? That's the picture. Teach the younger women to love their husbands. Teach the young women to love their children. Loving your husband and loving your children is doing what is best for them in the long run. Follow that principle. It will guide you a long way. Do what is best for them in the long run. You also are to be self-controlled. Older men, younger men, older women, the younger men are all challenged to live under control, that is to fight the flesh and to embrace the spirit. He says to be pure. This likely has to do with fidelity within marriage. And then he says you are to be working at home. Here's the best way for me to say it is to quote John Stott. Please hear him as he is infinitely smarter than I am and I think captures it best. John Stott says this, it would not be legitimate to base on this word either a stay-at-home stereotype for all women, or a prohibition of wives being also professional women. What is rather affirmed is that if a woman accepts the vocation of marriage and has a husband and children, she will love and not neglect them. That's all he's saying. She is to be kind, which is hospitable, benevolent. She acts with grace and patience to others. She is to be submissive to her husband. We do not have time to walk through all of what this means. It is a voluntary, willful submitting of oneself to another. It is the same word that is used of what Jesus does with the Father. He is choosing to say, at the end of the day, if we disagree, your word, what you decide becomes our decision in there. It has nothing to do with value, substance, and glory. Keep in mind the scriptures also talk about mutual submission. So there'll be times in a marriage in which a husband ought to look at his wife and say, you're right, and that's the way that we should go. And there ought to be other times in which wife says, you're right, and that's the way that we ought to go. What he's saying is that when you come to an impasse, what he's saying to the wives here is this, you choose voluntarily, willingly to place there because the world gets to see a view of Jesus. Do that. That the word of God may not be reviled. Reviled means blasphemed. William Kelly says it this way, do these things. I think he is summarizing for all of us. I don't think it's just here that he's talking to the younger women. I think he's referring to all of them. Do all of this that the word of God may not be reviled. William Kelly says, so that God's word may suffer no scandal. Can I ask you this? Is there going to be any scandal if we live these kinds of lives? If the older men in our church look like this, if the older women in our church look like this, if the younger men, the younger men in our church look like this, is there going to be any scandal from the culture? Now, what it doesn't mean is that there's never going to be a time in which we'll be attacked. Of course we'll be attacked for believing some really bizarre, weird things and those, of course we'll be attacked for that. But what they won't be able to say is, you know what? Those people are frauds. They're phonies. They may disagree with what it is that we think about Jesus, but they will never be able to say, they don't believe it. Because what we do influences what others believe. It does not determine what others believe, but it flat out influences it. Close with just what he has to say to Timothy and to the servants. Summarize it. He says to Timothy to model the faith and good works. Practice what you preach in your teaching. Show integrity, dignity, and soundness is what he says, which is undiluted. It is virtuous. It is whole. It is healthy. And then the result of this in your teaching, this is more formal teaching. He's talking to Titus here, is that those who are opposed to the gospel will be put to shame because they have nothing bad to say about you. To the servants, the slaves, this deserves a sermon in and of itself. Rather than do that, please let me just draw your attention. Do not think of chattel slavery because this is not what he's referring to here. Submission to the masters, same word that is used of Jesus as well. It's a voluntary submission. They're not argumentative, just means answering again, not pilfering, not stealing, and then showing good faith. Read this from R.B. Hughes. Paul insisted that even the lowest slave of the Roman social order could adorn God's truth by manifesting Christian character in keeping with his confession. The servant was to make God as Savior look good in the real and present world. What Paul was saying is this, no matter what your status is in the world, no matter whether you're on the top of the food chain or you're all the way under here, you can have an impact for the gospel in the way that it is that you conduct your life in front of others. And for those who are owned by others, those who were servants, those who were slaves, he's saying the way that you interact with folks can have such a dramatic impact on your masters that it might actually bring them to saving faith. Now, unless you think that is far-fetched, there's a whole book in the Bible called Philemon. And it's about a slave who came to faith and had a tremendous impact as a slave. End our time with just a few principles for discipling and mentoring. First principle, look ahead for someone that you want to learn from. Who is somebody that you can identify, excuse me, you can identify that you want to learn from? Seek them out. Ask them if they would be willing to meet with you. And if they're not, it's okay. Find someone else that would be willing to meet with you. So look ahead for someone you want to learn from. Look around for someone that you want to learn with. Look around and find out who's going to be your support base in life. Who are you going to talk to in some of your darkest moments? Who is going to walk alongside of life with you? Who do you want to learn with in this process? And then finally, look behind and look for someone that is wanting to learn from you. I often wonder what life will look like when I am in my 60s. I am 54 this summer. And since I was 20 years old, I have had a group of guys that I've been investing in. And there's not been a single year that's gone by in which I haven't invested into some group of guys. And over the years, those guys have invested into other guys who've invested into other guys. I got one of the greatest letters of my life right after the restrictions from COVID were lifted and we began meeting again as a church. I got a letter from a guy who is actually 16 years old. He's a 16-year-old who is in the state of Montana. Now, I had never heard this dude's name, didn't know anything about him, but he walked me through. He said, I just want to thank you so much for investing into a guy named Ryan. Ryan was a guy that came to faith as a sophomore in high school in 1995 in Norcross, Georgia. Ryan then made an investment into Fred. And Fred made an investment into, and I forget all the names as they go on now, but there were six generations of people that had been invested to, and this guy was able to put the dots together, and he's saying it all started with this dude in Tallahassee at the time I was in Georgia. I don't know what life will look like in my 60s. What I do know is this, I will always be looking ahead for someone that I want to learn from. I will always be looking around for a group of men that I can walk alongside with. And I will always be looking for someone who wants to learn. And if you want to learn, I promise you, you will find some people here at this church who will help you. My fear is that too many of us, as we get older in life, just simply want to ride out in peace. Those who are older, please hear me. We need you to fight. And those of you who are younger, please ask for help.